I'd like you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Acts 25 and 6. Those two chapters go together. We've already been looking in chapter 25. I'm going to read the first part of 25, and then we'll move into chapter 26. The testimony in chapter 26 is in direct response to the events of chapter 25, so you really need to look at them together. And we're going to start reading in 25:23, and the Apostle Paul is in a great hall of judgment. He turns that hall into a church and becomes the preacher there before King Agrippa, the last of the Herodian kings, Governor Festus, and Bernice, and all the big shots of Caesarea are there. The businessmen, the Roman commanders, the place is packed with what one preacher called the glitterati. So the place is packed with the glitterati as they move in to entertain themselves with hearing the Apostle Paul. Now listen, he's not on trial here. He's already been on trial. He's already been on trial, and he's already appealed to Caesar. So he's not in their jurisdiction anymore. So nothing they can say or do is going to make any real difference to him. And so what Governor Festus wants to do is to get himself out of a situation he got himself into by not letting Paul go, and now Paul appeals to the emperor, and Festus doesn't have anything to write. And he's backed himself into a corner. So he calls in the go-to guy for the Romans about Jewish affairs, King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was the last of the Herodian kings, but he's very pro-Roman. And we're about 60 AD here, and the Jews started fighting Rome in 66 AD, and Agrippa actually fought for the Romans and was wounded in battle with a sling. In fact, before the war started, he preached a very powerful message to encourage the Jews not to revolt. And the historian Josephus was a good friend of his, and actually we retain that letter in Josephus's writings, and I read it this week, and I was stunned by that man's intellectual, political astuteness. It was a marvelous letter. And so this man was no dummy. Have you ever been with somebody you can tell their IQ is just a few points above yours and they're just a little faster than you are with their computer head, you know? Well, Agrippa, when I read that letter, I definitely got the impression that that fellow was up there intellectually. He was certainly well-trained in Hellenistic culture and in Jewish affairs. And so it's fascinating to me as you see Paul and him going head-to-head here, because Festus calls in Agrippa to find out, what am I going to write? I need some help here. I can't even imagine my way out of this situation. So you got to help me write Nero about why he's appealing and what's going on. So Festus wants a way out. He wants something to write. The glitterati just want to be entertained. And this is the days before television and computers. And so here's a famous preacher. Let's see what he's got to say. They just want to be entertained. Somebody that they'd heard about, and they're bored. And so they're just there for fun. And Agrippa partly too, I think. Paul's there to witness. He didn't have to even go here. There was nothing for him in it other than this is an opportunity to witness. And he jumped at the chance. This is a preacher's dream, because you don't normally get to reach the up-and-outers, right? And so, fascinating verse. Well, let's start reading in 25:23, and we'll watch these people parade into here. On the next day, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp. Bernice was Agrippa's sister and his wife. She's also Drusilla's sister. And she later became the Emperor Titus's mistress. She got around. But Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' commandment. Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Now notice, Governor Festus is only 2 weeks on the job. He's green as grass. But he could see Paul wasn't guilty of any of the charges that they made. And he pronounces him not guilty here of the charges that the Jews made against him, against Rome and against the temple. And that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I brought him both before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have something to write. You can feel a guy's frustration. First case, and it gets appealed to the emperor. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not signify the accusations laid against him. Now that sets it up, and that brings us to our sermon that Paul preaches in chapter 26. Now, Paul is going to give in chapter 26 a complete defense, explaining his side of what really happened. And twice in chapter 26, he is explicit about it. And notice in chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul's going to speak for himself now. And twice he gives the real reasons. Verse 12, he says it a couple of times. He tells why he is persecuted. And he is going to tell them what the real reason. In verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to the fathers. And in verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Here's the real reason. You want to know the reason? I believe in the hope made to the patriarchs that they're against that. So that's the real reason. And in verse 21, for these causes, Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Because of my convictions and because of my commission, they're against me. Nothing about defiling the temple, nothing about being against Rome, nothing about all the other stuff. It's a marvelous address. And now, I want to say a couple things before we start on this. Paul aims everything at the king. He keeps saying, O king, O king, O king. There's all kinds of people there, but he's talking right to Agrippa. He heard that Festus brought him in, and he is aiming everything right at him. And so that'll help us as we move through here. And the other folks are there. The glitterati are there. The governor is there. The glitterati want to be entertained. The governor wants something to write, and Agrippa wants his curiosity satisfied, and Paul wants to witness. Now, I think that this is probably the most important address of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to kind of outline it for you, although I'm not going to deal with his argument this morning. We're going to save that. The argument is very similar to what he did earlier. And But I want to look at the three parts to his testimony as we read it. I'm going to skip the argument Four times he makes appeals to the people. And it's those appeals I'm going to look at rather than the argument today. We'll pick the argument up next time, but we'll just at least look at it. Okay, let's read down through and I'll show you the points of the argument and then we'll get started today. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because I'll answer for myself this day before thee concerning all things of which I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Therefore, I beseech you, hear me patiently." Here comes the argument. Point number one, verses 4 to 11. Paul deals with his Jewish convictions about the promise to the patriarchs and his commission by the chief priest to prosecute Christians. That's verses 4 to 11. "My manner of life from my youth, which was the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, to all the Jews who knew me from the beginning, they testify that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and judge for the hope and promise made of God to the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I was accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, before Paul was a Christian, he was doing the arresting. He was throwing people. Nobody was throwing him in prison. He's throwing other people in prison. And before he had a commission from Jesus, he had a commission from the Sanhedrin to bump off Christians. So in Paul's pre-Christian life, in his BC life, he had a commission from the Sanhedrin to prosecute Christians. When he became a Christian, he gets a commission from Jesus to make Christians. So in both phases of his life, he's got a commission. But in that earlier phase, nobody was talking about arresting Paul then. They were real happy with him. He worked for him. He was their hatchet guy. He's the Sanhedrin's hatchet man. And so Paul, his first part deals with his Jewish convictions about the promise to the patriarchs and his commission by the chief priest to prosecute Christians. That's verses 4 to 11. Then in 12 to 18, we have his Christian conversion by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ and his commission by him to proclaim salvation to all people everywhere. I'm not going to read that. We'll get to that later down the road in a few weeks. 12 to 18. And 19 to 23, his current concerns and conduct having married his convictions about the promise to the patriarchs to his commission to preach to everyone in 19 to 23. Paul found out his Old Testament faith fit his New Testament faith when it was cleared of the legalism that he had before. It's a very, very orderly, close-knit argument. It starts with his youth and goes up to where he's at right now, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, what I'm interested in this morning is, while Paul's giving the argument, there's four appeals. So it's the appeals I want to pick out. It's the four appeals that pepper the argument that I'm interested in this morning. I think they're fascinating. And that's what I want to look at directly. Four times he appeals directly to the audience. Twice to Agrippa, once to Governor Festus, and once to the big shots in the audience. How do you minister to the lost? How do you minister to people who don't know the Lord? Here is an apostolic seminar on sharing your faith. Watch how he does it. First, in the first appeal, we see evangelizing the expert. The second appeal, we see evangelizing the prejudiced. In the third appeal, we see evangelizing the ignorant. In the fourth appeal, we see evangelizing the prominent. I want you to think about that with me this morning. That's the 4 points I want you to take home today. Number one, evangelizing the expert. King James is right in calling Agrippa an expert. And he was an expert in Jewish affairs. He'd made a study of Jewish theology, Jewish groups. He knew all the questions. He knew all the sects. He knew all the differences. He was an expert. And as you ever meet somebody like that? They're an expert in whatever religion they have or whatever philosophy they have, and they're well-read, and they've spent a lot of time thinking about, not saved, they're not a Christian, but they're very well-informed. And many Bibles talk about this as especially familiar, well-versed, thoroughly acquainted, well-acquainted, have knowledge, but I think most translations translate an expert, and I think that's the proper way. It's what the best lexicons translate it as, and he was an expert. So, how do you deal with the expert? Number one, the expert needs to have his intellectual knowledge recognized. Notice, Agrippa says you can speak for yourself, and so Paul says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I'll answer for myself this day before thee concerning all things of which I'm accused of the Jews. Notice he says all things, especially because I know thee to be an expert. You're not like Festus. He doesn't know anything. Festus is in the dark, man. He's way over his head. He doesn't know a thing about anything Jewish. You're an expert. I'm glad I can talk to an expert. So Paul acknowledged his expertise. In extra-biblical Greek, this particular phrase is used of an expert witness. In the Septuagint, it's used of spiritualists who know some things. They think they, at least they advertise themselves as knowing some things. So it's certainly legitimate if you're dealing with a cultist or a Roman Catholic or someone who is an expert in their religious area or even a modernist church person or something, and they know something about differences, say, you know, I can tell you've thought about these things, you've read about these things. That's not wrong. In fact, it's right. So the expert needs to be acknowledged for the intellectual knowledge he has. Number two, the expert needs to learn to listen patiently. That's hard for experts to do. You ever witnessed to Muslims? I found out they like to talk, but they don't like to listen so much. And I like talking to them because they'll talk all day. Chris, you've done some work with them. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you want a long religious discussion? Man, those people will talk to you. But to listen and to listen patiently is two different things. And Paul had a problem with people listening patiently. Every time he spoke, he got interrupted. You ever notice these sermons in the book of Acts? Now, Agrippa did listen patiently, just like Paul asked him to, but Festus didn't. He interrupted him. Paul, you're mad! he couldn't take it anymore. But the expert needs to learn to listen patiently. And this is very hard for all of us, but especially for somebody that thinks they already know more than you know, or at least as much as you know. Experts often want to talk, but not listen. So it's very hard and very rare for an expert to listen long suffering and have a really serious, informed discussion and not just be thinking, how can I refute what he's saying while you're talking, but to listen. And so Paul says, I beseech you, listen to me patiently. Follow the argument. Don't tune me out. Don't interrupt me. Don't spar with me. Whenever I deal with a cultist, I tell them, all right, J.W. Mormon, whoever you are, you talk for a half hour, then I'll talk for a half hour. You talk for a half hour, I'll talk for a half hour. You talk for a half hour, I'll talk for a half hour. But you don't interrupt me, I won't interrupt you. That's the ground rules. I'm not wasting my time having them interrupt. And the other ground rule is we're only going to talk about one thing. We're not going to talk about 20 things, 100 things. We're either going to talk about who Jesus is or the way of salvation. You pick. And that's my rules in dealing with cultists. I won't interrupt you. You don't interrupt me. When I'm talking, you listen. When you talk, I'll listen. Otherwise, I'm not interested in even going there. Just going up the street. The person that thinks they know needs to learn to listen as well as to talk. And the Apostle Paul is very clear here that the expert needs to listen. Number three, Paul does not promise to be brief here. In fact, he promises to be comprehensive. And so he being comprehensive does not mean you have to be long-winded. But Paul is going to give him the big picture. A reason a lot of people aren't Christians is nobody has ever stopped to give them the big picture. They've never had their prejudices challenged and their assumptions challenged by the big picture. And Paul's doing something here that I think we need to learn to do. He gives the big picture. It's a distilled big picture. But he gives the big picture. Now later in Rome, when he meets with the Jewish guys, they went from morning till night. But here, it's a lot less than that. But the expert needs to be dealt with a polite recognition of his knowledge, with a plea to listen with long suffering, and with a comprehensive big picture approach. And that's what Paul's doing in this argument. Here's my past Jewish convictions and commission, and here's my Christian conversion and commission, and here's my current concerns and conduct. He gives them the big picture. And here are the real issues. I'm going to tell you about everything. I'm going to tell you what's really going on. I'm going to give you the answers for everything I'm accused of the Jews. And he does. Number four, the expert needs to be confronted as to where his training and background is wrong and distorted. We Christians have to know the Bible better than the cultist, better than the modernist, better than these other people. We have to know it well and how it fits together. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's correcting Agrippa's Bible knowledge because Agrippa was trained in Jewish legalism. It put the law at the center, not the promise. And Paul is correcting that by putting the spotlight on the promise, right? First part of his argument. And then connecting the promise and the prophecies with Christ. And so Agrippa's background was a distorted background in biblical training. He was pro-Jewish but anti-Christian. His father killed the Apostle James and arrested the Apostle Peter before the worms got him, right? So he was raised pro-Jewish and anti-Christian. He had a good background on Jewish knowledge, but he needed to have that confronted where it was wrong. So part of dealing with the expert is a loving confrontation as to where his training and background has been distorted. And we do that not by criticizing the other, but by presenting the truth positively as Paul did here. Number five, the expert needs to hear the gospel. Let's not forget where the power is. It's not in our argument. God uses his word. And if you can't do anything else, at least give them the gospel, right? And Paul does that in verses 17 and 18 when he talks about his Christian commission from Christ, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, Paul's approach was not the way unsaved people want you to approach it. You have your opinion. You see things your way. I see things my way. You see things your way. I see things my way. We look at everything differently. Paul says, you don't look at things at all. You're blind. You don't have a perspective. Nobody that's not a Christian, you're in different kinds of blindness, but you're blind. And my commission is to deal with blind people, to open their eyes, verse 18. Turn them from darkness to light. You're in the dark. It's not you have a different perspective. You're in the dark. Your religion's got you in the dark. Many people's religion's what's holding them back. Many people's distorted Bible knowledge is what Satan uses to blind them, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He blinds the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. And so the Apostle Paul here is giving the gospel truth to this expert. And in verse 22 and 23, he says, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue this day witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than that which the prophets Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer. He should be first to rise from the dead and should show light to the people and Gentiles. It's good stuff here. He gets the gospel in without a shadow of a doubt. And we all know people like Agrippa that got a lot of religious data. They could win a Jeopardy contest on television under Bible knowledge, right? But they don't know Jesus. They're not saved. They need to hear the gospel. Number six, the expert needs to be dealt with personally and closely. Not just intellectually or academically. You see later in this, where Paul starts to do that, in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. He's getting in close and personal there, isn't he? That's when the party was over. They came to be entertained, not convicted. And they got up. But Paul did his best to get in close and personal. And so... evangelizing the expert. Watch how Paul does it. This is how it's done. Think about these things and think about the things that we see in this chapter. Let's take it away as he appeals to Agrippa and tries to address him. Number two, a second appeal, evangelizing the prejudiced. Slip back to verse 8. Right in the middle of his argument about his Jewish convictions and commission, he says, in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, the key to this verse is the "with you" is plural in the original. So Paul is turned from Agrippa. He's dealing with the glitterati here. He's dealing with the crowd. You see, Agrippa believed in the resurrection as a Jewish king. But that crowd didn't. Those Roman commanders didn't. Those Gentile merchants didn't. Greek philosophy told them that resurrection wasn't possible or desirable. And they had a philosophical prejudice against resurrection from the dead. And they had a terrible intellectual aversion to it. And so Paul confronts that philosophical prejudice. People today have philosophical prejudice against Christianity. This city is full of that, isn't it? They've already bought into evolution and materialism and humanism and postmodernism and all kinds of philosophies that just lock their minds to even considering the gospel. And so they think we're Looney Tunes. And so the Apostle Paul understood where they were coming from. And he challenges that materialism. He challenges that atheism. He challenges that paganism. He challenges all that Greek philosophy that was against the resurrection philosophically. And says, why should it be thought incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Now I want to tell you what he dealt with. Against all their philosophy, he put God. That's what he did. He just put God. Without God, resurrection is incredible. With God, resurrection isn't incredible. In fact, with God, resurrection is to be expected instead of not expected. But if you put God out, obviously it's incredible. Albert Barnes says this of this question, he says here, it intimates surprise that it should be thought incredible or implies that no good reason could be given why any such doctrine should be unworthy of belief. And so to these pagans, he meets them with one word, God. He confronts all philosophy of the world today with one great fact, God. If God made the universe out of nothing, if God made Adam out of dust, he can certainly resurrect bodies. Once you have God, resurrection is credible. If you don't have God, resurrection is incredible. The word incredible means unbelievable. Apistos. It's the same word used with Thomas. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Don't be apistos. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, Satan has blinded the minds of those that are lost, that believe not, same word, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. Matthew Henry said, many things are thought to be beyond belief only because the infinite nature and perfections of God that has been revealed, performed, and promised are ignored. And so, the Apostle Paul here just puts God in the equation and says, this changes everything. If you read the Bible as an atheist, you're never going to come out right. I mean, if you have atheistic, naturalistic presuppositions, you're trying to explain it away, and you're not open to the fact of a personal God, and you rule that out from the beginning, you're not going to find God that way. You already started out wrong. You've assumed things before you even start. John Phillips said, anyone who thinks God cannot raise the dead has a God that's too small. A God who can bind 100 billion stars into a galaxy, who can create 100 million galaxies and hurl them into intelligible space, can certainly raise the dead. A God who can make an atom 1,000,000 times smaller than the thickness of a human hair, so small that the smallest accumulation that can be seen under an ordinary microscope contains more than 10 billion of them, who can subdivide each atom into particles so that each atom is a miniature universe with a nucleus made up of protons and neutrons. If a hydrogen atom were about 4 miles in diameter, its nucleus would be no bigger than a tennis ball. And all the rest, empty space with electrons whirling through it, each one completing billions of trips around its orbit each millionth of a second, who can pack into the atom enough power to incinerate a city or dissolve an island, is certainly able to raise the dead. A God who can make a human body out of some 60 trillion cells and make each cell so small that it takes a very good microscope even to see one and a super microscope to see inside one, yet each one a miniature city with power stations, transportation systems, methods of communication, who can make each such cell a highly specialized and fantastically complex chemical structure, can certainly raise the dead. After all, when we stop to think about astonishing complex processes by which a human body is created, and to think about even a deeper mystery of life itself, it's no more incredible that we should live again than that we should live at all. And so Paul takes that word God and puts it in there, and he throws out the question, why should it be thought unbelievable, incredible to you that God should raise the dead? What makes perfect sense? What is it that makes your position so solid? It's only that you leave out God. Put him in and it dissolves. So it's not incredible that God should raise the dead. It'd be incredible if he didn't raise the dead. Evangelizing the prejudiced. I think Paul did pretty good there. I bet every one of those guys that came to be entertained went home thinking. Number three, evangelizing the ignorant. Slip down to verse 24. You know, Paul's going through all this stuff about his conversion and his commission from a risen Savior, and Festus just went ballistic. He just heard more than he could take. And so, by the time, you ever see somebody in a room, you got all these intellectuals, sharp guys, and this left person doesn't have a clue what's going on there. Just and Festus just, in verse 24, and he thus, as he spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, money, Paul. You're a maniac. You've gone absolutely stark, raving nuts. Much learning has made you mad. I can tell you're an intelligent person, but you're surely off the ball. You've been studying too long. I don't know, much learning, I suppose, could make you nuts, but... He's stunned by Paul's learning, but he's shocked by everything he says. He had no categories to grasp that the Apostle Paul was talking about. He'd never heard of Jesus, probably. Agrippa had since he was a boy. Agrippa's about 30 in his 30s. The gospel had been preached for 30 years at this point. This is 60 AD. Agrippa had heard this all his life. He didn't believe it, but he heard it. Festus, he'd never probably ever heard it before. It's just off the wall for him. So he's embarrassed. He's not able to take it seriously or even follow the argument. In chapter 25, he admits he doesn't know what's going on. So how do you deal with the ignorant or the uninformed? Number one, politely. I am not mad, most noble Festus. Most excellent Festus. Paul didn't lose his cool. He didn't get... You know, when people call you crazy, that kind of gets the blood up, right? He didn't react in a bad way. It's no good to have a lot of truth if you lose your cool, right? So Paul didn't go Irish on him. I'm Irish, I can say that. He didn't get mad. He didn't get in his face. It was incredible self-control. I am not mad. Most excellent Festus. So he's very polite, recognized him. He was anything but noble or excellent, really, but he was being very polite. Number two, he refuted his emotional outburst. I'm not what you think. And he didn't go into details either. It didn't deserve a long answer. But then he said what he really needed to hear. These are words of sober truth. Just because you think it's crazy doesn't mean it's crazy. These are words of sober truth. Boy, that's brief. That's to the point. That's to the heart. And powerful, powerful stuff. And what are the words that he said were sober truth? What he just said right before. This is what got Festus going, verse 23. That Christ should suffer and he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. That's not crazy. Those are words of sober truth. And he backs up these words of sober truth with facts that can be attested to by non-Christians. That's where he calls in Agrippa. How can you know these are words of sober truth? Well, don't just depend on me. Ask the king over there. He knows about Jesus. He knows about the differences between Christians and Jews. For the king knows of these things before whom I speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Number four, evangelizing the prominent. Now we come back to Agrippa. Agrippa was an expert, but he was also an expert that held high position in society and in the nation. He's the king. He's an up and outer if there ever was one. And when Paul, in verse 27, he said, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Now, he wasn't under conviction there, like the hymn says, almost persuaded, right? That's not really, you're saying in such a short time, you want to make me a Christian? You think I'm going to join Christianity in just a short time? Just such a short argument? And Paul's answer to all that is, what do you say to the prominent who's reticent, who thinks, this is going to cost me. I can't even think about Christianity. I'd lose my place in society. I couldn't be promoted on my job. People wouldn't think well of me. It'd be too big a cost. Me? You want to make me a Christian? With my background, my place in society? Paul's answer to all of that, and I think it's very important, is what do you say to the prominent person? Number one, you lead them from where they are to where they need to be. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Now, do the theological algebra, fill in the blanks, and let the truth take you where it needs to go. But two, I wish you were just like me. In fact, I wish you were all just like me except for this chain. Before Paul was a Christian, he put a lot of people in chains. After he was a Christian, he didn't want anybody in chains, even those that disagreed with him. Boy, what a difference in the man. And Paul held up those chains. He says, notice what he said here. And Paul said, I would to God, verse 29, that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That's Paul's version of the hymn that says, I am satisfied with Jesus. And I wish you knew my Savior. I don't wish my troubles on you, but I certainly wish my Savior on you. Those that are reticent, those that are prominent. Paul was prominent before he's a Christian. He lost it when he became a Christian. He lost all that. Counted all those things lost for Christ. And he understood the temptation to hold back. And he's basically saying, I'm so glad I'm saved. I'm so sure of the truth. I wish everyone would have it, short or long. I don't wish my troubles on you, but I certainly wish my Savior on you. What an appeal. And so at that, of course, in verse 30, when he'd thus spoken, the king rose up. And the governor and Bernice, and they that were with him, when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he'd not appealed to Caesar. The sad thing to me is they knew he wasn't guilty. They could see that. But they remained blind to the truth that God had for him. This is powerful stuff, and may God enable us to appeal to those we minister to. He's got his argument, and we'll start looking at that argument next time, but it wasn't all argument. There was personal appeal as he reached out to this one. He reached out to this one. And he reached out to this one that's criticizing him, laughing at him, you're mad. He reached out to Agrippa again. There was a reaching out of the heart to those that he dealt with in a beautiful way. And so, argument and appeal. The argument was peppered with appeal. And may God help us to follow the example of the Paul, whether it's the expert or the ignorant or the prominent, whoever it is that we're dealing with, may God give us grace to do it. Father, we thank you for the time we spent here this morning. We know there's religious people that are lost. There's professing Christians that are lost. There's professing conservative people that think they're Christians that don't know the Lord at all. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to have a compassion and we'd clarify the truth for them when we have the opportunity. And in our troubles, May we look for opportunities to minister to those you put in our path. In Jesus' name, amen.